brings out His Word, we believe in the inspired, inerrant Word of God. It's God's voice. This is God's voice. The Bible is called the Word of God. Why? Because it's the voice of God.
Well, good morning, Southwestern. I look better on the screen than I do in real life. I'm glad to see that. It's my great joy to be with you this morning. I hope you have a Bible. I want to jump into there right quick. I got up this morning. I said to my wife, Lynn, I said, sweetheart, your husband is going to preach in seminary chapel today, and I need some encouragement. And she just actually looked at me and said, well, don't blow it. And so I said, okay, honey, thanks for the encouragement. So I won't. Let me just, while the team's leaving the stage, let me pray for me for a moment. Father, thank you for the privilege of expressing some of the leadership principles you've taught me over the years, and I pray that you just use me, and that what I say is what you want me to say, and what they hear is what you want them to hear, and so that you could apply the truth to their lives so that we could become, for you, better ministers of the gospel. And we pray this in the name of our wonderful, matchless Savior, Jesus. Amen. I live by two leadership principles. I really do. The first one is, nothing good happens after midnight. Truly. The second one is, nothing good happens without leadership. Leadership is what the world really, really needs. In fact, I've been reading something about our ancient fathers, or I say national fathers, and you may recall this, but Ben Franklin was appointed as ambassador to France from 1778, I think it was, to 1786. Anyway, 8 or 9 years in there. And the French loved Ben Franklin. He was in every way a scholar and kind of a rogue kind of guy from the colonies, and they loved the guy. And pretty quickly, he was appointed to the guild there, the American Academy of Arts, which he actually helped form. And here's how the academy worked. In those days, they didn't have television and all the entertainment we have today. They had wonderful music, but they would gather together and do special readings and poems. And so one particular Sunday afternoon, if I recall correctly my history, he read a short story, a narrative, for a massive group of people on one of the lawns there in Paris. And when it was over, the people were enthralled. They were stunned by this reading. Not only the way he enunciated, but the story itself was compelling. And afterwards, he was asked where he got the story. Did he write that? And he said, no, it's actually an old biblical story. It's about this mother and a daughter-in-law who walked side by side through life. It's about Ruth. And so this morning, it's my privilege to kind of open up the book of Ruth to you for a few minutes and talk about leadership. Remember, one of my axioms is nothing good really happens without leadership, and you wouldn't think that the story of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz would have a whole lot of leadership principles in it, but it actually has gobs of them and some, I think, very, very profound ones as well. We're going to glean some leadership principles from it, and I actually chose to speak on leadership this morning because every single one of you hearing my voice is a leader. Doesn't matter what capacity you're here in, what you think God's going to use you for in the kingdom in the future, whether it be in counseling, pastoring, mission field, whatever it might be, you are a leader. And nothing really valuable happens in this world apart from leadership. The Spirit of God injected into that, and it's dynamite. But leadership is critical to our world, to the kingdom. It began, of course, with our Savior and the prophets. John Maxwell says about leadership, a follower of God should be a leader of people. That's each of you, beloved, in the room, men and women. That's why you're in seminary, I've got to believe. Leadership is influencing nothing more, and it's nothing less than influencing. If you're salt and light, as Jesus commanded, and you have begun to obey God's call to leadership. And in this book, the book of Ruth, there's tremendous leadership principles. Now, let me give you some background, because I remember when I sat where you're, well, actually not in this building, but I was in seminary for 14 years. And so, yeah, isn't that interesting? I've got 2 master's degrees and a PhD, 14 years. Some of you shaking his head, I'm not staying 14 years, right? Well, either I was super dumb and I just couldn't get my way through it, which is maybe the better way to look at it. But I love learning. I love the scriptures. And my point is, in those days when I was in seminary, I would have needed a reminder about the book of Ruth four chapters. I just needed a reminder, and so I'm going to assume this morning you need a little bit of a reminder about the book and the flow of the book and the point of the book and all. So I'm going to do that for you, but if you have a Bible, it'll be really helpful to you in the next few moments. But here's the background. As you know, Moses brings, in the Exodus, he brings the children of Israel out, and then he hands it all off to Joshua in the text, and then we come to a period of, well, not sure exactly what years, but about 1375, 1350 B.C., where it comes to the period of the judges. And I can't recall how many judges there were, seven or eight, but Othniel was one, Ehud was one. You may remember Samson was a judge, Gideon was a judge, Deborah was a judge. And it was in a period in the history of Israel that they didn't have a king. And so they went through cycles, up and down, of obedience to God and his word and blessing and then disobedience and cursing from Book of Deuteronomy 27 and 28. So there's this repeated up and down cycle of violence, immorality, greed, pride, fear, evil. But this book, the book of Ruth, is a love story at the very end of the book of Judges. And I think it's to set an example for the people of Israel and for us today on how to live our lives in a God-honoring way. But also, it's chock full of leadership principles that are pertinent to a healthy ministry and healthy life in Christ. So here's what I'd like to do. I'd like to read the first five verses, which is a prelude, and then just talk, if you don't mind, through the next four chapters, four acts, if you will, of basically what happened. So if you have a Bible, look with me in Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And it says this, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem, which is interesting because, you know, Bethlehem means, Bethlehem means house of bread. And a man of Bethlehem in Judea, there were two Bethlehems in those days, so he articulates which one, went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. By the way, Moab, this is interesting because Moab had been an enemy of Israel and actually oppressed them for, I think it was 18 years. Moab had been their enemy. Remember, Moab is to the east and down south of the Red Sea. So it's about a three-day journey from Bethlehem by Jerusalem all the way down to Moab. So Elimelech was his name. Verse 2, the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. Now, he shouldn't have been leaving Bethlehem, the house of bread, and going down to Moab, but there was a famine, as it says, and it seems they were starving. And most commentators, and I agree, think that this was Elimelech's mistake in not trusting God, but they leave and go to Moab. And so, but Elimelech, verse 3, the husband of Naomi died, and she was left with her two sons. So immediately tragedy comes. And these two Moabite wives, with two Moabite wives they took, their names were Orpah, and the other was Ruth. Now, I had heard in my life that, you know, Orpah is a hard word to say, that that's actually Oprah Winfrey's real name. So I emailed her to ask her. She was delighted to hear from me. And in fact, she sent a new 2018 Camaro to everyone in the room, and there's a key up under your seat there. You know, she does that. You know, what's interesting is somebody back here in the section over here actually looked under their seat just now to see if there was a key under there. Folks, her name really is Orpah. It's on her birth certificate. And it's interesting because they couldn't say her name. It's such an interesting, different name. They started calling her Oprah, and her real birth name is, and that's not even relevant to anything else I'm going to say about, but I just thought, it's interesting, isn't it? And her name was Orpah, and the other Ruth, and they lived about 10 years there in Moab, and both the sons died, so the woman was left without her two sons and with her husband, and that's the prelude to this book. Elimelech means God is my king, and in this situation, he didn't see God as his king. He took his family, left, and so tragedy came. Now, Act 1 is really the latter part of Chapter 1. In Act 1, Ruth, the Moabitess, chooses God and chooses to stay with Ruth. If you remember the story, Ruth says to both the girls, you both stay here with your families. Ruth declined, Orpah said yes, and she went back to Moab, and they returned to Bethlehem. That's the last part of chapter 1, which is really Act 1. In those days, by the way, there was no real value given to women in that culture apart from their family relationship. So without a husband, as you know, because you're students of the scriptures, they were pretty much lost without much help. And so they returned to Bethlehem. And every time I read that part about them returning to Bethlehem, just Naomi and Ruth, I think about my life. And I think, oh, okay. There have been times in my life when I've needed to return to the calling that God's given me in my life. I need to return to the place where he first anointed me, if you will, to be his. I needed to return to a place of commitment. And, you know, I say that to you as a seminary student, seminary staff, because, you know, you sometimes need to do the same thing. There are times when you need to recalibrate your life and return to where God wants you to be, doing what God wants you to do. I know, farewell. Remember, I was in school 14 years. I know exactly what it's like to sit where you sit, and I know exactly what you can feel from Monday through Sunday, and I know how far out in the weeds we can get, even as seminary students, right? They returned to Bethlehem. It's a good thing. The second act is chapter 2. In chapter 2, Ruth treats Naomi with such love and kindness that it catches the attention of Boaz, who returns kindness and grace to both of them. So they get back to Bethlehem, and it's at the time of the barley harvest. The barley harvest took about 6 weeks. It started in April, I understand. It goes into the middle of the summertime. And this is the great chapter where they return, and Naomi sends Ruth out to glean. In fact, the term gleaning, you know that what the term means. This was the Social Security system of ancient days. The farmers would just cut around the field and leave the corners of the fields for the poor to glean. And maybe our government could take some insights from this and let people's generosity take care of the needs of our folks in the country. I believe they really would. But they gleaned in those days, and so Ruth goes out and she's gleaning. She's just picking up the leftover stuff, or they're going to starve to death, actually. That's all part of the second act. It's a difficult chapter. Chapter 3, or what I call Act 3, Naomi becomes a matchmaker, and she puts in motion a plan for Boaz to marry Ruth. Now, if you got a Bible, I want you to look at chapter 3, the first few verses, or I'll just read it to you if you don't have one. But here's this text. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, to Ruth, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative?" She realized after Ruth returned the day before that Boaz is a relative of hers. And if you've ever studied the book, you know what kind of relative he is. He's a kinsman redeemer. But he's not the alpha kinsman redeemer. He's a second kinsman redeemer. It's important. "That it may go well with you." In other words, she's saying to Ruth, let's see if maybe there wouldn't be a relationship between you and Boaz that would be a family relationship, a God-honoring relationship. "Is not Boaz our relative? With whose young women you were, see, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor." And then she gives her some advice to Ruth. "Wash therefore and anoint yourself and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor." Every time I read this, I think about men, how my wife chased me till I finally caught her. It says right here what you do. You clean up nicely. You anoint yourself with perfume. You put on your finest clothes. And then you just, that's kind of how it happened to us, guys. And then we just woke up one day and we're married. Unbelievable. Good marriage counseling insight right here in the book of Ruth. So Naomi tries to be a matchmaker in this text, and she does. So this is the text where Ruth goes down and uncovers his feet and actually proposes marriage to him in a sense. And it's the text where the relationship begins and eventually ends up in marriage, and that's chapter 4. In chapter 4, the alpha kinsman redeemer, and you know what a kinsman redeemer is. If you've been around the Old Testament much, in those days the Jews had a very interesting way of handling keeping the land in the family. The kinsman redeemer would be a family member who would redeem, like Ruth, would marry Ruth so that and hopefully have a male, have children, so that the name of Ruth's husband, the family name, could go on. Land went with it. I've written it down here. The kinsman redeemer was a person of the same family who would buy the land and take the wife without children so she could bear a son and carry on the memory of the dead and the inheritance as well. One of the husband's relatives can marry her. And actually, the Jews did that for several years, but over the latter part of their history in the Old Testament, it didn't seem to be something that they clung to. So at the end here, the Alpha Redeemer rejects this idea. There was a first Redeemer. He rejects the idea that Boaz proposes to him of marrying Ruth, and so Boaz steps in and marries Ruth. And that's this marvelous love story that Ben Franklin told the French in 1780, actually. The leadership principles in it are four for me. And as I unpack these, I want you to know that these are principles that I personally live by. I didn't prepare this message so I could come and in any way wow a seminary students. I want you to know that I believe in two axioms. Nothing good happens after midnight. And nothing changes in this world without leadership. And there's some remarkable leadership principles right here in this text. And the first one, I actually have four because that's all the time allows me. The first one about spiritual leadership has to do with suffering. Has to do with suffering. Did you notice in chapter 1, verse 20? Well, let me just read this to you. When they return back to Bethlehem and the city of Bethlehem sees Naomi, they celebrate. But listen to what she says. Don't call me Naomi. This is in verse 20. Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, which means bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. He has crushed me, the word says. So this first leadership principle that I embrace has to do with suffering. And listen to it very carefully, because throughout my life, I have not abided by this leadership principle, and it's very simple. It's this: never let your suffering, never let the crucible that God puts you in redefine who you are. Never let that happen. For Naomi, she said, I've lost my husband. I've lost my two sons. All I have is a son and a daughter-in-law, Ruth, and I am now bitter, Mara. God has crushed me. And she actually labels herself as bitter, and she begins to redefine who she is because of what God's allowed to happen to her. Many of you are in the room because of you refuse to let your suffering and your pain throughout the previous part of your life redefine you. You've heard God call you to seminary. You've heard his message to you. But so many people that you minister to when you get out of this institution, hopefully after less than 14 years, you will realize their lives have been defined by their suffering. Their lives have been defined by that. Don't call me Mara, she said. God uses our suffering as a crucible. We know that. But it shouldn't define us. The experience of loss does not have to be a defining moment of our life story. The story doesn't have to be about loss. It could be about how we respond to loss. That's why many of you are here, because you've responded in the past to loss, to what God's done to push you towards seminary, and you're here. And I've had the same experience in my life. It's not that we should just try to go through our suffering. We should grow through our suffering, if you will. Like James chapter 1. You're familiar with James 1, certainly. Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Consider it joy. Don't let it redefine you. Don't change your name. Don't become somebody that God doesn't want you to be. Believe that God's pushing you through that class that you didn't pass. That disappointment when the young lady said no to your marriage proposal. The fact that your parents have rejected who you are and your faith story. Count it all blessings. I had the privilege of, you've heard of Francis Schaeffer before. He was a Swiss theologian. And I had the privilege, my wife and I, visiting in Le Brie, which was his compound in Switzerland. And we had lunch. He was out of the country, but we had lunch with Oz Guinness and others, and it was just a marvelous experience. And I remember he had a book called, he is there and he is not silent. What a fabulous title. And basically in the book, if I recall correctly, he talks about the fact that our lives are two story. There are two stories to our lives. We live on the lower story. I mean, like a two-story house. We live on the lower story where difficult things happen at times. Just life happens, if you will. The lower story is where we pay our bills, we get the flu, we have breakups, people let us down, we have exams that we don't do as well on, we get laid off. That's where we live. But there's an upper story, and the upper story is where God is at work. He moves to the lower story and through the events of our lives. It's about how God can take circumstances and move them around in our lives from here to there, and actually all things work together for good. Romans 8, 28, 29. And by the way, I won't have a chance to say this, but there is not one miracle in this book. There's not any parting of the Red Sea. There's not any burning bush in the book of Ruth. None of those things. And yet the book is about change. God's fingerprint on everything happening in Ruth's life, Naomi's life, and also Boaz's life. Jerry Sitzer says in his book, A Grace Disguised, we don't get to decide what roles we play in the story of our lives, but we do get to decide how we play the roles we are given. Seminarians, this is exactly right. This is about suffering. And don't let suffering, don't let difficulty redefine who you are. So if you're in a bad place this morning, what's my point? Trust that He's still at work. He is in the upper story, but he's moving the furniture around in the lower story. He has not forgotten you. And when you get out and you start ministering, or you're already ministering to men and women in your church, in your counseling, wherever your ministry happens to be happening in all the kingdom, you're going to run into people almost every day, if not at least weekly, who have been redefined by their difficult situations. Stop them from doing that. Remind them God's at work. May not be seen, but he's at work. So the first principle for me is about suffering. The second one is about character. Character is important. We all know that. The dictionary says character is moral or ethical strength or integrity. And as it relates to character, leaders know there's no substitute for character. And there's two illustrations of that in this book. And I love both of them. First is Ruth. In Ruth in chapter 1, she says to Naomi, "Where you die, I will die. Where you're buried, I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more if anything but death were to part from me." She's making a commitment to Naomi when she goes with Naomi to Bethlehem that from this day forward, I'm going to follow your God and I'm going to be side by side with you, Naomi. And she kept that commitment. No matter how good her life got, we know throughout the book, she kept that commitment. Boaz does something too interesting. And over in chapter 3, Chapter 3, verses 12 and 13 says this, "And now it is true that I am the Redeemer. Whenever Boaz was approached by Ruth to become the kinsman Redeemer, he said this," listen, "it is true that I am a Redeemer, yet there is a Redeemer nearer than I." There's an Alpha Redeemer, somebody ahead of me in line. "If he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down here until morning." They were in the threshing floor. And by the way, all this is perfectly legitimate history. Nothing inappropriate happened in any of this situation. There at night on the threshing floor when Ruth lay down at his feet. He says, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. He didn't want, the next morning he made her leave before light because he didn't want a bad reputation to be something Ruth had to carry around. I think that's such character. Ruth stayed with Naomi. Boaz refused to take advantage of a fragile situation. Those are illustrations of real character in this book. Boaz was committed to upholding the honor of Ruth and also pursuing biblical responsibility. Boaz's character was measured by the plumb line of the Word of God. He was obedient to the Word of God. He didn't touch Ruth. He actually protected her. And you know, I tell our fellowship all the time, especially the young men and the women I get a chance to speak to, today sexual mores are quite different than they were when I was your age. But God's word hadn't changed a bit. And I can guarantee you, I know for 37 years of being in one church, of hundreds of counseling appointments with individuals who've made these mistakes, that God forgives these mistakes, but they always have some, they always leave a scar or two along the way. And I ask young men who are wanting to be married, but they're living with the girl, they're already with them, do you love this person? Oh, I love her with all my heart, and I'm here to ask you to marry us, Pastor Ted. And I, without being critically spirited, I also say, how is it possible that you say you really love her when you're not concerned at all about her character? You're not concerned about the appearance of evil in her life. You don't want to protect who she is. You don't want to be sure that before God and the community that she is upstanding and held up as a godly woman. And usually, most young men don't even think about that. The appearance of evil in this world is a very important thing. Boaz wanted to be sure that the appearance of evil did not fall on Ruth. Romans 5, 3 and 4 says, we rejoice in suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. It's a fantastic passage. So, very quickly, are you compromising your character? I promise you, I know seminarians can do that. Is there any place that your character needs to be dealt with? Any place that's being compromised? I sense from the silence that it's uncomfortable, and I sure understand that. There's a third principle, it's about giving. You know, preachers don't have to give because we get from God's people, and you know, we don't have to be givers, do we? I hear seminarians tell me that all the time. I don't have to be a giver. I'm in God's work. I mean, people give to me so that I can do God's work. And I think you're going to miss the point here. It's about giving. Leaders are givers, not takers. In chapter 3, Boaz, we're told that Boaz tells his men to take extra measures of barley and put them into Ruth's, she sort of had a sash or an apron. And he had his men fill that sash and apron up so that she could take more than she would have ever gleaned back home to Naomi each evening. So they had plenty of food. He was a giver. And you could say cynically, well, he was just attracted to Ruth because she was much younger and all that. I don't think that's the spirit of Boaz at all. I think Boaz was a godly man, to say the least. In chapter 4, verse 9, we read this. You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech. We do discover that Boaz approaches the Alpha Redeemer and says, Ruth is in town and Naomi's in town, and you have an obligation to marry Ruth and to buy Elimelech's land. And he denied it. He said, no, I'm too busy. It messes up my inheritance. And so Boaz, he actually stepped up and bought Elimelech's land and took Ruth as his wife. He sacrificed his resources, his time, and his opportunities to do what he knew was right. It cost him a lot to do what he did with Ruth and also to buy the land. Leaders know that when we give, we open up the floodgates of heaven for others. It leads our lives to joy and to peace and to goodness. In Proverbs 3, one of my favorite passages, when I preach on giving, I always use Proverbs 3. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. I've been in this calling, as I said earlier, for my 38th year. I've never seen one individual who was truly generous that God didn't return that generosity. And I don't mean just in money. Often that's the case, actually, but not always. He's generous. So here's the challenge to me and to you. Identify an area in your life when you need to be a giver. You know, I love my daughter tremendously. Her name's Cassie. And I was shocked when she was at Baylor, her third year at Baylor, and she came home, Dad said, I need a little bit more money. And I said, well, honey, I send you a stipend every month and all that. She said, but see, there's something going on at the church. And I needed to take care of helping these choir members get to this, Tanzania. And I said, so stop, honey. So I've been giving you money to go to college on, and you've been tithing it? Is that what I'm hearing you say? And I wasn't expecting that. When she said, yeah, it's exactly what I've been doing. So as a dutiful dad, I said, praise God, but don't do it anymore. And so then, no, actually I said, praise God. The final one is hope, and I'm out of time. The final one is hope. Leaders understand that God can use a crooked stick to hit a straight leg. Will you please hear me well on this point? It has marked my ministry for all these years. My father used to say this all the time, and it took me years to get used to what does he mean? A crooked stick can strike a straight leg. Do you know what that means? That's an old country saying. Actually, it's a Texas from West Texas. That you can take something that's crooked, a life that's crooked, that suffered a whole lot of loss and setback, one that's messed up in school, hasn't done all the right things in life, one that's seemingly disqualified, a crooked stick, and God can use it to strike an absolutely straight lick, right on the target, so to speak. A person whose sin has sort of defined them, that God can't use this crooked stick. It's bent, it's misshapen, it's compromised. They can't make a difference in this world. And I have a fantastic illustration of that's not being true. I'm one of them. But the other one in the New Testament is Mark. You know, Mark had been traveling with Barnabas and Paul, and Mark, as a young man, it seemed he got scared of all the mosquitoes and the robbers and the thieves and not having a nice place to sleep. And so Mark abandons Paul. You're aware of that in the book of Acts. Barnabas took him and went on, and I think Paul took Silas, and they went on the missionary's journey. But later on, I would say Mark was a very crooked stick. He especially was in Paul's sight. But later on, in 2 Timothy 4, verse 11, when Paul's in prison, he says, "Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with me, for he is very useful to me for ministry." How straight a stick is Mark when he writes the gospel? This broken young man betrayed a missions effort, walked away from real men of God, saw things that eyes have seldom ever seen, supernatural healings, people coming to Christ by the hundreds, cities changed, walked away from God, crooked stick. God brought him back in, and it's one of many of your favorite gospels is the Gospel of Mark. The premier gospel, I believe, in the sense of it being sort of the headwaters of the gospels. Ruth is another great story of a crooked stick, don't you think? How God uses it. In chapter 4, verse 17, listen to this real carefully. At the very end of the book, Ruth and Boaz marry, and the city is ecstatic. And in chapter 4, verse 17, we read this. "And the women of the neighborhood gave their son," they had a son, a name. "They named him Obed. He was born to Naomi." In other words, the way the scripture put it, Naomi's the grandmother, and he's God's giving back to Naomi and changing her name from Mara to happiness, to joy, to pleasantness is what her name means. "And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse and the father of David." I stand before you as a very crooked stick that God has used, I'm not totally sure why, but for his own purposes, to strike certain straight lakes across the last 70 years of my life, and many of you as well. But the book of Ruth is all about hope, about God putting hope in our lives that no matter how damaged we are, no matter how difficult some of the folks' lives are that you minister to and going to continue to minister to, he can use them to strike a straight lick if they're in repentance, if they're seeking him. And the illustration, let me give you an illustration of that. It comes on the screen, I think. Yeah. Talking about a crooked stick, look at Boaz on the right. Who was his grandmother? Yeah, Rahab the harlot. Could we get any more crooked than that? No, we couldn't. What about Ruth? She was a Moabitess who worshiped false gods, who spent the younger part of her life in no telling what kind of debauchery and et cetera. And yet, she was a very crooked stick, and yet God used her to strike a straight lick. The two of them together had a son named Obed. And by the way, Obed eventually became the father of David. David was a crooked stick, wasn't he? I could talk about that the next 10 minutes. But the straight lick is our Savior himself. Pretty encouraging to me. That's great hope. in my opinion, from the book of Ruth. Great hope. And you know, the gospel is in this text. Boaz was the second kinsman redeemer. He had no responsibility to redeem Ruth at all. He could have passed completely. It wasn't his first responsibility, I should say. And I think about Jesus. It wasn't Jesus' first responsibility to redeem you, my friend. It wasn't. Now, in the counsel of God, that was the decision made, but it was his, he chose to do that. And by the way, Ruth was a Moabitess, and she had no right to the commonwealth of God. There was nothing God owed her. And yet, in this two coming together, you have this most magnificent story of grace, the gospel, of how suffering can motivate us and push us toward what God wants for us rather than changing who we are and redefining us. It's a story of how our character becomes more correct, if you will, along the way of integrity by just keeping the word of God. It's a story of giving. What can I say about giving? For God so loved the world, he gave. The book of Ruth is a story of the gospel. It's a story of the gospel. So, beloved, Ruth is a leadership manual, and it's about Jesus, and it's about you. And trust me, you are a crooked stick that God is striking straight licks. And he's going to do more and more of that into the future. Pray with me, crooked sticks. Lord Jesus, thank you for the privilege of just seeing you in the life of Boaz, for the fact that you didn't have a specific obligation to any of us, but you redeemed us. And we had no right as foreigners to your kingdom, but you loved us yet to save us. Thank you, Lord, for the students in this room and those who teach so well. May we continue to be people of character. May we continue to be leaders who believe that leadership in Christ changes the world. We pray this, Christ, in your name. Amen.